We don't know them all very well. I'll sing them out the best I know. And if you know it, you're welcome to sing along. I love it when the congregation sings along. But if you don't know it, don't sing it wrong. Don't sing it with me wrong, because that messes everybody else up. And some of you have very strong voices, and if you sing it wrong, we will never get it correct. In fact, there are some... I'm talking to you, Britt. There are some songs to this day we sing wrong. And there's no point in trying to fix them. We just sing them wrong. It's not according to the music, but it's because we learned them wrong, and we can't get out of it. But anyway, what we're trying to do is learn some new songs. I think that singing in the congregation, congregational singing, is part of God's will, and it's a way we praise God together. It's a very important part of our worship time. Anyway, let's start off with number 40 in the supplement. Number 40. This is not an easy one, but I don't know. Maybe it is easy. It's an actual. It's an ancient song. Or not ancient, so 100 years old or whatever. But it's been, had new music written to it. So you might find it in a hymn book with the old music. And I'm singing it here to the new music by Matthew Merker, the Getty Music Group. They've done a lot of really good things with hymns. Anyway, let's try this one. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Try to sing it. Second verse.
Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight.
I would really like us to get to know it. Let's look at one, maybe a little bit more, see if I can find it. Number 52. And I'm going to expect some help on this one.
Don't do it wrong.
But don't sing it wrong. Actually, this one's going to be easy because it's a very repetitive song. And that's where I'm going to sing the first and you're going to sing the repeat. It's pretty simple. You'll catch it after the first verse. And then we're going to sing it with some gusto. Alrighty.
Sweet is the song, sweet is the song I am singing today, I am singing today. I'm redeemed. Trouble and sorrow. Have vanished away.
I think you guys got that one figured out. If you don't know it well enough, just do the repeat. Just sing the repeat. Okay?
Sweet is the song I am singing today. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. Trouble and sorrow.
One of the more fun songs to sing. All right, turn to number 111. And after this, we'll go to Sunday school. You guys are wearing out my voice here. Number 111. If you know it, sing it with me. If you don't sing it wrong.
My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in his light and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. Causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace.
dismissed Sunday school.
I will let the littler kids get away while I make the rest of you suffer a little longer. All right, number 110, one page behind. Sorry, musicians, I didn't mean to give the... Say it again.
Your voice got refreshed.
Oh, got refreshed just by saying all that. I just got a few more. I'm going to sing a couple more, and then we'll open it up to the scripture. All right, I'm saying number 110.
Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one King reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains that my God is of days. None above him, none before him, all of time in his hand. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. Though the dread of night overwhelms my soul,
got a couple of verses for you. Look at Matthew chapter 26. If you look at verse, you know this is about the Lord's Supper. The night he was betrayed, took bread and did all of that. How did he end that meeting? Verse 30 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Looks to me like that they had a a format for their meetings. And Jesus had a meeting and he established a meeting and he finished the meeting with a hymn. I don't know, that seems significant to me. We sort of do that, you know, we'll have a prayer meeting and then we will finish the meeting with a hymn, right? It seemed like a way to balance it out and put a period at the end of your meeting. You have a meeting and you finish it out with a hymn. It just makes it seem right. It's like well balanced. And that means our meetings ought to be, formatted correctly, or have a way where you have a meeting that you know it's a meeting and this is a formal way of doing something for God, and hymns are part of that. Now let me just show you a couple more verses. Look back in, let me see, what do I have? Look back in, 2 Chronicles chapter 23. Yeah, let's go to 2 Chronicles 23 verse 18. It says this. Also Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David. Now skip over to chapter 29, And we're going to read verse 25. 2 Chronicles 29:25, and he set the Levites in the house of God. This is Hezekiah. That was Jehoiada. This is Hezekiah now. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan, the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Now, it says David did all of this. David set up a song service in his time of worship. He set up a song service and a bunch of other things that he had set up, organized. He made it a big deal. He made formal time of worship and focus on the Word of God. But then what it says here, not only was it the commandment of David, it was the commandment of Gad, David's prophet. It was a commandment of Nathan, who was also a prophet in the time of David. And it says, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Did it dawn upon you that this is God's institution? God set it up this way. God wants us to sing. God wants us to rejoice and in front of him and do his sacrifices with singing and rejoicing. That's part of the formality of a service for God. Now, we can be real. We try to get back to the basics of what a church is. We know the church is not the building, and we know we don't have to have stained glass windows and a steeple and all that and very uncomfortable pews in order to be a church. That's not what makes a church. And what makes a church is not a stage. It's not a place for a spectacle. It's not a show. It's not entertainment. But we do know that the church has some kind of formality, that the church is a gathering together for the purpose of listening to God's word and praising and worshiping God and functioning together, exhorting one another. This is part what the church is. And so even though we try to simplify, we don't want to make it about the building, and we don't want to make it about these all formal types of things, and we don't want to make it where, you know, we're burning incense and people have to dress a certain way, and that's not what we want to do. But we do want to keep the service, the meeting, to be like God ordained it and like God says this is the way it ought to be. So we do try to put in some formality in our service, which means we have a time of singing, we have a time of prayer, we have a time of preaching, we have a time of mutual exhortation and fellowship, and that is our church meeting. And we also can tell when it's over. Because, you know, when would it be over if it's too informal? Well, it never ends. It's still going. But what we do is we try to make it like they did in the Bible, with a formality that allows you to know it's beginning and the formality that allows you to know, okay, it's over now. So then you can go into some other activity that you want. Now, we don't mean to say that you shouldn't be praising God all the time. But at the same time, we do want our meetings to have some sort of a format. I think I want to keep reading on that 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Look at verse 26. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David. Now, what do you think that means? They stood with the instruments of David. You think it means that in the time of Hezekiah, they were still using the same trumpets and the same guitars that David had? No, let me show you something. Look over there in Amos chapter 6. God is rebuking the nation in the time of Amos. Let's see who's the first one to find Amos. It's a few pages behind Matthew. Amos chapter 6, look at verse 5. God rebuking them, and he says, they chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Did you know that David invented musical instruments? This man was a musician, and he invented musical instruments. And back in way in the time, they were inventing new ones. So when it says over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 26, says the instruments of David, it means that David had invented some instruments of music, and they were still using those instruments. They were making a joyful noise to God with special instruments. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with these instruments. These are great. I think the guitar is one of the greatest instruments ever invented. I think it's wonderful. And the piano is fantastic. But we're not against other instruments. We're not against, you know, the tambourines. We just don't want to be distracting. We don't want the instruments to distract us from what the purpose is. And I have found in many churches where they have a regular band. I mean, they've got the drummer and they've got a regular band there. And I find that to be distracting from the purpose of it. We don't want to distract. There's nothing wrong with instruments, but we ourselves have decided, well, we don't want to have a bunch of types of instruments, which winds up distracting us from the point of our singing. And the point of the singing is to lift our hearts up to God. I think I mentioned several things. It's a collective meditation. It's a collective worship. It's a collective thanksgiving. It's a collective rejoicing. That's where we can all do it together on the same page, saying the same words. We're doing it collectively. It's also expressions of aspiration, our real desires. It's expressions of truth. It's expressions of praise. It's expression of faith. And it's an expression of anticipation, stuff we're really excited about, hoping for. And that it should be done with our whole heart and with grace in our hearts. That's what the Bible makes it clear. Back in 2 Chronicles 29, after it says the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets, we don't have a whole bunch of stuff like that because we want to keep it simple. Then it says, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. Isn't that interesting? They start the sacrifice and bang, let's start up the music. Man, it's almost like we're having an invitation. And all the congregation worshiped. And the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Did you know worship has a physical posture? Very good. I've expressed that worship includes three things: presence, presentation, and presence. Presence meaning you have to be there. You can't worship God from the golf course. You got to be there. You got to show up somewhere to worship. In other words, you set aside a place, you set aside a time, you go there, that's your presence. That's the first part of worship. Second part of worship is presentation. They would always bow their head, or they would fall down prostrate. They would lay down face down, or they would bow the knee. They would do something. Sometimes they would raise their hands. These are postures. These are presentations of your worship. So it's not just, it's in my heart, I really worship God all the time. No, it's also, there's a presentation involved. So you show up at church. And you actually do some things that indicate that you are worshiping, whether it's bowing your head or lifting your eyes up to God or raising your hands or kneeling or whatever it is that you do or whatever the congregation does, that's part of worship. And the third thing is presence, as in gifts. You give something to God. You don't come empty-handed. You remember they say, well, I have to have something in my hand. Remember it was Saul and his servant that said, we're going to go talk to the man of God. And he says, well, we got to take him something. We can't just go empty. We got to go with something, right? And it needs to cost us something. So we give God presents. And that would include tithing. It would include offerings of money. But I think it also is talking about the presence of our words, the presence of our praise. These are our sacrifices, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of your lips giving thanks to God. Those three things have to do with worship. It says they bowed themselves and worshiped. Verse 30, moreover, Hezekiah, the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. They sang praises with gladness. These were not dirges. These were not Gregorian chants. These were songs of gladness and rejoicing. And I'm not saying there's no room for a deep, melancholic song sometimes, but boy, when the congregation gets together, there's reason for rejoicing, and that was the commandment. The king commanded the Levites, get on there, start singing. We want this congregation to lift up their heart in praise. All right, that's basically what I have in the way of singing. I just wanted to point out that singing has been developed by the church. The kind of singing that we know of today, including secular singing, this was developed by Christians, by the church over the centuries. It wasn't developed in India or in China or in the Americas. It wasn't developed in Japan or Indonesia. It was developed in Europe by Christians. And it started off with plain chant, which was very simple melody, not even a full scale. Plain chant is very simple. Some people call it Gregorian chants, but that's a very simple type of music. Then it began earlier, before the Reformation. They started off with, they had major scales and minor scales. They discovered major scales and minor scales, and that's really a discovery. That's pretty amazing, because those two are different. And when you study those, how they're different, they affect your mood differently. Music is an amazing thing, but they started discovering these things. And you will notice that the hymns that are written back in those days, say in from Wycliffe through Martin Luther, all the way up through Isaac Watts, you'll find that the music that was written during those times have those major minor scales, and sometimes mixed together in very doctrinal. Especially the Protestants really got into the doctrine of salvation by grace and the substitutionary atonement and all of that. And those are just beautiful songs. Read any of Isaac Watts' hymns. He wrote thousands of hymns. Read any of his and you'll see what I'm talking about. True poetry, real command of the language, and these very simple major and minor scales mixed together. Beautiful songs. Then it turned into an evangelical focus. And that's with Charles Wesley and John Newton. And they come into what I call an evangelical focus. Meaning after the original Protestant type singing, where it was very, very straightforward scales, then they get into similar scale singing, mostly major scale, which would be less contemplative, less melancholy. They were more rejoicing, more upbeat songs. And so you get somebody like John Wesley or John Newton or these others, Thomas Kelly, and they're singing an evangelical focus. It's about getting reborn, new birth. It's about getting saved and regenerated. And they talk a lot about regeneration and new birth and a change in your life. And wow, that was a sort of a progression of the music. And then you get a little bit farther on, back in the early 1800s, you get sort of an evangelism focus. The evangelical focus is about being born again. Then you get the evangelism focus, which it is, you know, Lord, take me as I am. I'm a sinner. I want to get saved. And that began, especially during the second Great Awakening. It was a tremendous shift of the music toward evangelism, toward an invitation to people. Come on, you can be saved too. And sinners can be saved. And I'm a sinner and I'm saved, right? That's the focus there. After the evangelism focus, then it began to have, and that's in the later 1800s, a real rejoicing focus in our newfound standing with God. You'll find it throughout the hymns. Fanny Crosby and Philip Bliss, and they had this other focus. And also they added choruses to the older hymns. You can find a bunch of older hymns and a chorus added back in the late 1800s. And what that did was it made the congregation be able to join in and repeat these wonderful truths, but it made it more of a rejoicing time. And, of course, then toward the end of the 19th century, the 1880s, 1890s, up through the 1920s and 30s, you got a real emphasis on heaven. And I don't think that's wrong, folks. I think that's wonderful. But boy, did they start singing about heaven. In the sweet by and by, you know, and it's going to be glory up there and the glory land way. And it's, oh, wow. And then, of course, in the middle of the 20th century, we got some really good hymn writers that just got solid in their focus, got rid of all the extraneous things, and they just got solid in their focus about our doctrines. And there's some really wonderful hymns that start in the 1950s all the way through today. And you've got the City of Light group and the Getty group and several others that have written wonderful hymns. Even modern hymns, we haven't lost it. Now, I realize that there's a lot of new songs that are just very, very small. What were you saying? I heard somebody say something, but they're not very deep, very shallow. And they just repeat, and it's more about a feeling. and not very poetic. And I'm sorry, I'm not real interested in that. Some people are, but I'm not. I am very impressed, though, with the hymns, even the very latest hymns. People like John W. Peterson writes excellent hymns, just excellent hymns. There's no way that earlier hymn writers were any better than the later ones. It's just that we've got, I don't know if you've noticed it, but modern culture has lost its mind, lost its mind. They are no longer artistic. They are no longer deep. They are just, everything is, has to be almost rebellious, almost what they call reactionary. It's like paintings. Paintings, they go from beautiful, beautiful realistic to surrealistic to impressionist. And then it just went downhill, like it fell off a cliff and went into cubism. And I know some of you probably love that stuff, but I can't stand it. My office is decorated with all this junk. You can put that picture upside down and nobody would know. So, but art has lost its art. It's still decoration, but it's not art anymore. That's my opinion, and I'm not really here to preach my opinion. Anyway, that I find that fascinating, and I've really enjoyed going through all these hymns and studying these hymns, and I'm going to teach a couple more before we're done. But I do want to open it up. Did somebody have a question you wanted to ask me this morning for Sunday school? I surprised you. Now you're thinking, oh, I wasn't ready. I didn't know. You got one? Go ahead, ask it.
Someone had asked me, you can lose your blessing if you tithe, and the care of the people that take care of it see. And
okay, the question is,
what you're giving, and
the question is, do you lose your blessing because other people find out that you're giving? And because Jesus says, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. And, which means you don't pronounce all your great deeds that you're doing. If you pronounce the good things that you're doing, then people know, then you've already got your reward. And so you lose a reward with God. God's not going to reward you for something you already got your reward for. So if you brag about fasting, well, then you got your reward. You weren't doing it for God. But he said, you go into your closet and pray and you do these things in secret, and your Father, which sees in secret, will reward you openly someday. So the idea is what you do, you should do for God and not so other people will know. But the question is, if people find out, and especially when it's part of the system that some people are going to know who's giving and what's being done, does that make you lose your reward? And, you know, I don't know whether it does or not. I think it has to do with your own spirit. If you're giving in order to get praise from people, like if you know that somebody's doing the books this month and you want them to notice that you gave and you give for that reason, well then yeah, you've already got your reward. They found out that you gave and you got your reward and you won't get a reward in heaven. But if you're just giving because of, that's the system we have, and you're giving with the right spirit to go to God, for God, and only for God, and you're not proclaiming it and you're not trying to be known for it, then I would say you don't lose your reward. In my mind, it's about your heart. It is going to be about your heart. Did you have something?
The widow's mite, obviously Jesus was observing that
Oh, it's true.
He saw that the other people gave. So it's not, you don't lose your reward just because somebody finds out.
Yeah, there you go. That's an actual perfect example. Jesus mentioned, and Jesus gave her the praise. The widow's mite, he mentioned the widow's mite. Sometimes the mics don't pick up what's said in the congregation. But the widow's mite, Jesus was observing them giving. And he observed the woman, the widow, giving her last bit of money, and he praised her for it, so she did not lose her praise just because people noticed. That's a good point. Thank you, Brent. Anybody else? I know you got questions. I know Marty had questions, but she's teaching Sunday school. Yes, sister. Oh, there's Marty. I see her. Go ahead, Diane.
Church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that to me seems so
well understood to me what he meant by that, but it's not according to, I mean, it's according,
they don't see it that way.
It's according to what the Catholics believe.
All right, well, the question is about Peter. We have a new pope now. Now they're saying he's an American pope. I don't know about that, but we have a new pope, and they use the phrase that Jesus said in Matthew 16, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." And the Roman Catholic Church uses that as a proof text that their bishop, the bishop who succeeds Peter, their bishop rules the church worldwide. He is the substitute of Christ on earth, the vicar of Christ on earth, so he rules the church on earth as a follower of Christ, or as the successor of Christ and the successor of Peter. First of all, just let me tell you something. Using a proof verse that doesn't actually say anything, and that verse doesn't say what they say it says. It does not say there's going to be successors to Peter. Does not say Peter was the Bishop of Rome. It does not say anything about Rome. It doesn't say anything about, his authority or power other than that in the kingdom of heaven. And if you study the Bible, in the kingdom of heaven is the millennial reign that is coming. And in some sense, it's come into our hearts, by the new birth. But the kingdom of God is coming eventually. It's going to be here on earth. And what he says there is, you will have the king. Let me just read it to you so you get the tense on it. It's not saying that Peter had the keys at that moment and that whatever he binds right now, but it is talking about a future time. Look at Matthew 16. And yes, right now is a time where the Roman Catholics now have a new pope, and he seems to be a more conservative pope than the last one. And so he will hold on to certain biblical doctrines. Remember, the Roman Catholic Church is divided. It has two parts. It has Roman and it has Catholic. And the Catholic doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church are absolutely correct. They're biblical. They're what the Bible says. They're called Catholic doctrines. They are the virgin birth and the resurrection and redemption in the blood of Christ and these things and these promises that we have. All of those are Catholic doctrines that all Christians believe. And if they don't believe these doctrines, they're not really Christians. That's the Catholic part. But the Roman Catholic Church also has the Roman part. And the Roman part is all the tradition that does not come from the Bible. It includes celibacy and the priesthood and the Pope, the vows of chastity and the successor of Peter. It includes things like purgatory and the confessional and the extra sacraments besides the Lord's Supper and the transubstantiate. All of this stuff that has been thrown in, not from the Bible, but from tradition, and a lot of it Roman tradition. It comes directly from Roman practices back in the early times of the church, including, I hate to do it, but I'm going to tell you, including things like Christmas, including things like Lent. These things are not Christian, they're not in the Bible, but they were in Roman culture way back then. And so, all of that stuff added onto it makes the Roman part of the Roman Catholic Church. So, we're not against the Roman Catholic Church in any of its Catholic doctrines, and I'm proud of them every time they hold on to Catholic doctrines. Every time they take a stand on Bible doctrine, I appreciate that on their part. But I can't have anything to do with the Roman part. I will not have anything to do with that other side of Roman Catholicism. And I'm not going to be quiet about it either. And if you want to compromise with them, that's fine. If you want to say that you like this pope or whatever, but I don't like any pope. I think the pope is wrong completely. I think it's, the whole idea is wrong. I think it's wrong for anybody to take any kind of a title from Jesus Christ, call him the Holy Father or things like that, or even calling him Father, calling him, that Jesus himself said not to do that. When they go against what Jesus himself said, they are not being Christian at all. And the idea that he's going to stand up in front of a whole bunch of people with a strange get up, a big long robe, and Jesus himself said, don't be doing doing that kind of thing. Don't dress like that. Don't be any different than your brethren. We're all brethren here. Jesus says all of this stuff, and that he receives this adoration from people, that when somebody comes up to him, they bow down to him and he extends his hand for them to kiss it. Did Peter do that? Peter didn't do that. When Cornelius bowed down to him, he grabbed him and lifted him up and said, "Stand up, I'm just a man." So no, I'm absolutely in disagreement with the whole concept of Pope, and I have to tell my Catholic friends this kind of thing all the time. I just gotta constantly remind them. No. They asked me what I was doing for Valentine's Day. I said, "I don't worship saints." Now you know why some people don't like me. I know y'all didn't have a clue that that was the case, right? Before that. Okay, anyway, no, the thou art Peter and upon this rock, let's suppose we don't know what it means. It does not mean what they are saying. It does not mean that there's a successor that now rules the church from Rome. It's nothing about Rome. The church was not established in Rome. Rome was one of the later churches established. Even Paul had started many, many churches before he ever visited Rome. And Paul visited Rome before Peter visited Rome. If Peter ever went to Rome. We don't even know that for sure. That's all tradition, and that's all made up tradition in order to justify the supremacy of Rome. The Roman church wanted to have control over all the other cities, because in the first few centuries, the other cities were independent from Rome. And Rome tried to establish an ascendancy, a primacy of Rome. And so they made up all of this stuff to indicate that Peter was the first pope, and that they have a succession of popes since then. And it's not true. Rome has no reason to rule over any other city. And the Pope himself is not a successor of the apostles, because the apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had to have been there, they had to have known about Jesus, or at least seen him, and they had to have seen him dead, or known that he was dead, and then they had to have seen him alive afterwards. Eyewitnesses. And it says the apostles were eyewitnesses of, and they were the witnesses chosen. Now who Of all the popes since then could say that they saw Jesus resurrected? He cannot be a successor of Peter. Peter could not have a successor, because so it would have to have been someone who had the same experience as Peter. And Peter had authority given by God because he saw the eyewitness saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and God had given him that kind of power. He did not give that power to you or me or anybody else. And I've mentioned it many times. Christians are divided into two groups. You have the group of witnesses and the group of believers. Jesus mentions those two groups in his prayer. He says, "I pray for these that you've given me," and he prayed for them, and God gave exactly what he prayed about those 12 apostles. They were one all the way to the end of their death. They did not divide up. They didn't fight each other. They were in unity of love the entire time. But then he also mentions the others. He says, "I also pray for those that believe through their word." And you will remember that not one of the eyewitnesses believed before he saw. Not one. Even John the Apostle, who believed first, he saw the empty grave before he believed. Peter didn't believe until he saw Jesus. None of the other apostles. And Thomas had 10 apostles that he knew well saying, "We just saw him. You just missed him." And he said, "I will not believe until I see. Till I put my hand in the scar." He would not believe. Now let me tell you, if you get that stubborn, you'll lose your soul and go straight to hell. Don't get that stubborn. Allow to eyewitnesses to convince you that Jesus rose again from the dead, because Jesus is not going to appear to you so that you become an eyewitness. He wants you to believe. He wants you to believe. Now, there's many other things about the Roman Catholic religion that are wrong, but I think that is a principal one, where you have a hierarchy. You have people who are supposedly clergy, and you have other people who are supposedly laity. So you have what they call the church, is the organized church, which is a hierarchy of people from Pope down to priests and monks and nuns. And all these people are considered the church, and the rest of us are the, we're just the believers. No, the church is not an organization. We are the church. Everybody here is the church, and we are all brothers, and there is no hierarchy, and there is no, there's no organization above us telling each church what to believe. And especially since America happened, gave freedom to the churches, because there was no state church. There was no organized group that could tell churches what they could preach or what they couldn't preach. I don't know if you realize it. In England, before America, in England, they had power. The churches had power to tax you. In fact, when America was founded, the churches were still taxing the people. And the American government put a stop to it, because they weren't going to have any kind of religion in the government. They weren't going to let religion take over the government. That's part of it. But it's a big deal when the Pope takes the place of Christ, and that's what he's doing. He's the vicar of Christ, and you need to talk directly to Christ. By the way, you remember what Peter said to the sorcerer Simon. He said, you need to talk to God and get your heart right. And Peter was standing right there. He didn't say, you need to talk to me and get your heart right. He said, you need to talk to God and get your heart right. And when Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, he said, say, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then he says, forgive us our trespasses. Who do you ask for forgiveness from? The Father in heaven. You don't ask forgiveness from a man in a confessional. It is not biblical. None of that is biblical. Now, what does it mean? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I am not absolutely certain. I know that the rock is often associated with God, often associated with Jesus. He's called the rock many times. But Jesus says, thou art Peter, which supposedly that word means a rock. And upon this rock, I don't know what rock he's talking about. But even if he's talking about Peter, that I'm going to establish my church upon you, even if he were saying that, that's not the same thing as saying all that they say about the Pope. Even if Peter was the first head of the church, that doesn't mean that the Pope now is. I would say people who believe the same thing Peter believed would be more likely his successor than someone who believes other stuff that Peter never did believe. All right. Did that answer your question more or less? We have no reliable records, but they would say that they have records because they have writings of early authors that mention this or that, and they have gleaned those writings to come up with. But you got to remember, they threw away the writings that disagreed with them. They burned them. You have no way of being able to rely on those kind of records, because the people in power actually burned all the heretical books and documents and things. And that's why there's a lot of people back in those days, we have no writings from them, because they were burned. They were gotten rid of. And the ones that they thought helped their case, they kept. So no, that's cherry picking information. You can't trust it. I don't think any of that is reliable. Martin Luther came to that when he finally broke with the church. Actually, they kicked him out, but he finally realized you can't trust anything in traditional sources. You can't trust it. That's why he said, sola scriptura, only the Bible, only scripture. We do not depend upon any other source of information except the Bible. That's why you'll find in our open meetings, we don't want you quoting other places but the Bible, because we don't trust it. It's just not trustworthy. Not commentaries, not preachers, not poems, not beautiful stories. No, we just go with the scriptures. We might miss out on some things, but trust me, we miss out on a lot of bad things by just going with the scriptures. Amen. All right, we are really running out of time. Marty, you had a question?
Yes, to go on with...
No, you have to be a new question.
To go on into that passage, talking directly to Peter, Jesus tells him that what he forgives is forgiven and what he retains is retained. And also that he has the key.
Yeah, he has the key. I was going to read it. Let's go ahead and read it. Matthew 16. Look at verse 15. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And that thing you're talking about, retaining sins, that's found in John chapter 20. Just let me point out a couple of things here. The kingdom of heaven is future, and Peter and the other apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones, and he is going to reign. That's a future promise. That's not a guarantee that he had these keys while he was alive here on earth. Some people would say that the key was when he opened up the door to the Gentiles, and he's the one who preached in Pentecost and those kind of things. I don't know if any of that is true. I can't guarantee any of that stuff. I just know it does not mean what they think it means. And Peter did not. You can clearly see in his lifetime, in the book of Acts, and even in his epistles, he did not have all that power. He didn't have power over Paul. Paul rebuked him. He submitted. He did not have all kinds of power. He was afraid of the circumcision, the other Christians who were Jews. He was afraid of them. He didn't have all that power. He will in the future, though, I believe. About retaining sins, Jesus says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But how can you retain a sin that's not against you? The sin has to be against you. God gave power to them, those apostles, and he gave power to you and me. We can forgive somebody else's sin. If somebody sins against you, you can forgive it. And if you forgive it, God forgives it. Think about that. That's a tremendous power. You can actually forgive someone who cuts you off in traffic or steals from you. You can forgive them, and God will not bring it up in the judgment because you forgave them because he gave you that power. But you cannot forgive somebody for a sin committed against somebody else. I can't forgive you for a sin you committed against Lucas. That's just ridiculous. How can I retain a sin that wasn't against me? No, that's not at all what he's saying. Several times in the scriptures, the Bible tells us that we have the power to forgive sins. You remember Paul over there in 2 Timothy? He tells Timothy to beware of certain people. He says, this one man did me great harm. He says, the Lord reward him according to his works. And then a little later he says, no man stood with me. They all abandoned me. He says, but the Lord lay it not to their charge. He forgave those sins. Jesus himself on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He forgave the Jewish people for having crucified him. He forgave them. You can't hold it against them. Because he forgave them. And he says, now listen to me, he says, if you forgive a sin, I'll forgive it. You know what that means? That means God has bound himself to a promise that your decision is going to matter. Your decision. If you hold that sin, he'll hold that sin. If you forgive that sin, he'll forgive that sin. Now, what does that mean if you have a priest that says, I forgive you? But what about the person who was sinned against? If he holds it still, the priest cannot forgive it because there's somebody else there that's holding it. So by that verse in John chapter 20, whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. He takes away the power from all the priests in the world. They cannot forgive a sin that's not committed against them. They cannot. But they could forgive a sin committed against them. You see? All right, we have run out of time. I'm sorry. I was going to sing more, and I was going to hear some more questions. But an hour is just not long enough.
Okay, well, let's keep going then.
Yeah, we can just keep going. I don't know who's pre-